I am extremely grateful to be here. I'm honored by the invitation of Josh and the elders and the confidence to be here. A number of things that I would like to say. I won't take the time in Bible class this morning to say all of them, but I will try throughout the week to let you know how much we appreciate the congregation here. Although this is the first time I have ever been in this building, this morning was the first time I had ever seen this building. But there is a connection. There are a number of connections with the university congregation, San Marcos, and this congregation. Jerry Hooper and his wife are members there. Jerry's one of our fine deacons, and I know there are family relations in this congregation. Also, Trent and Lisa Kennedy are work with us there at university, and we consider them to be some of our closest friends on the face of the earth. And so we know that you know what kind of people they are and the good work that they do from their time here several years ago. And so there are some connections that we have. The strongest connection that we have outside of the fact that we're Christians is that of Josh and Ashley. And I have stood in a number of places to preach and been privileged to do that now for almost 14 years. But I will be honest with you, I don't know that there is any prouder moment in my life than standing here this morning. And if I can say what I want to say without tearing up, then it would probably be a first for me. But Josh and Ashley, and I'm not sure if Josh told you leading up to the meeting and things, but Josh and Ashley were members of the church where I preached in Tennessee for a couple of years. And in fact, they were teenagers. And I remember, and I won't embarrass them, but I remember the first Sunday when they were, before they were dating, that they sat beside one another in service. And I looked at my wife and I pointed like that, and she nodded her head yes. And so they already had our approval when they ever started going out. And I remember the day that Josh called me, said, "I need some help. I'm thinking about going to preaching school." And so while it's not what I've done to watch their marriage, to watch their lives, to watch their growth, to stand here is an honor for me and a proud moment because I consider them so dear to us. And the rest of my family is here, by the way, but one of our daughters got sick in the night. And so two of our daughters and my wife are back at the apartment right now. Hopefully, prayerfully, they'll get better and stronger and be able to be with us the rest of the week. If they don't, I'll be making a return trip to San Marcos to drop them off and then coming back to finish the meeting at some point. But we're not here this morning to talk about me or talk about Josh and Ashley or talk about my family. Talk about Trent and Lisa or even the congregation here. We're here this morning to talk about the Scriptures and what they say in particular about the subject of love. I was a little bit taken back when Josh asked me if the theme of common love would be a good one. I know a common love to be a camp song, a devotional song that we sing. And as I got to looking at the verses of that song, I noticed that they pretty much all said the same thing, the different lines, the different parts, different purposes, although there might be a slight variation here or there as to what's being talked about. The reality of it is the song about love. And so I thought, wow, an entire gospel meeting on that song. And then the more I got to studying it, the more I got to looking from the biblical perspective at it, I was reminded of something I should have already known and should have already remembered. And that is, there's nothing that we do in Christ that is not done out of love that even matters at all. So we could really talk about every aspect of the Christian life within the series of this meeting this week. There are actually two words that are important. I'm going to focus on the word love, the second of those words, here in just a moment. But I want to point out to you that when you say a common love, that makes it even different than just love itself. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to be a Christian all by yourself? God saves you from sin. He forgives you of your past transgressions. And he says, now go on, live for me, but you have no fellowship. You have no support group. You have no network of people that love you and care about you, that will check on you, that will help to discipline you and to keep you doing what's right, to lift you up when you're down. None of that's going to be found. You're a Christian all by yourself. Now make it to heaven. Could you imagine how difficult that task would be? It's for that reason that adding this word common to the word love makes our study this morning so important and so significant. It's not just a love that exists from the hearts of men on the earth to the throne of God. That is an important aspect of it. We're going to talk about that actually in the worship hour as we talk about a common love for the Savior, a common gift of the Savior, the idea of worshiping God. But there's also a love that should exist from our hearts to one another. And it really doesn't matter how well we know each other. The first time I have met many of you, and it quite possibly could be the only time that we spend time like this together in our lives on earth. But when we leave here on Wednesday evening or Thursday morning, there should be a common bond holding us together because of the fellowship that we have in Christ Jesus. Do you remember how quickly, after the establishment of the New Testament church, that the Bible says that the first century church had all things in common? You're talking about people from every nation under heaven. Some of them perhaps had never met before. Yes, they were Jewish. Yes, they had gathered in Jerusalem three times a year to worship. You're talking about millions of people in the Jewish religion and the Jewish nation. It's quite possible that some of the 3,000 that were converted met one another for the very first time at their conversion. Yet on the heels of that, in the same chapter, the Bible says that they had all things in common. Friends, that's the power of Christian fellowship. It will take people, no matter their ages, no matter their education levels, no matter how much money they have in the bank, what the color of their skin is, how long they've been Christians, and it will uniquely mesh them together that they will have all things in common. It's what allowed a boy from Mississippi all of his life to move to Texas to preach the gospel. You know, that wouldn't happen in most situations. In fact, the first Sunday we were here in Texas, they had me stand up in the fellowship meal that we had because apparently I don't say the word Texas right. I'm not sure how I'm supposed to say it. But I had one of the elders ask me two or three times, say it again. Say it again. I still don't think I've mastered it. You see, those differences, they might matter in the business world. And they might keep one from being successful, moving from geographic location to geographic location. But in Christ, we have all things in common. It doesn't matter the accent or the vowels that we stress or the letters of a word that we might leave out or the syllables that we might add in. Because we're all one in Christ Jesus. We have things in common. And so as we study this week on the various aspects of this common love and what our fellowship is and what we're supposed to be, I want us to remember that as long as we're united on this book and we can understand it alike, and we can, then we will have that particular issue in common. The only time that we'll disagree on the things that we're talking about this week is when one of us disregards this book. I'm going to challenge you to challenge me. And that is to make sure that the things that we're going to talk about are found right here. And if they're not, I want you to either stop me, pull me aside, confront me, open the scriptures, and let's talk about it together, because you should not endorse anything from this platform or from that podium that is not found in the Word of God. But in your challenging me to preach from the scriptures, and I'm going to challenge you to listen to the things that are said, to follow along in your Bibles, and if something is not right in your life, I don't know any of you outside of Josh and Ashley to any large degree. But if there's something amiss in your life, something in this common fellowship, in this common love that you're not doing, I'm going to challenge you to make a change. Sometimes that's very, very difficult. Change is hard, especially when we're told to do it by someone that we don't know or someone that we've just met. That's why we're going to base these things on Scripture. And what we want to do this morning, by way of our Bible class, is to lay a foundation, to understand what the Bible means when it says and uses the word love, what it's calling us to when we sing about and pray about having a common love together in Jesus Christ. Now, I'll stop just a moment and say, I'm not sure how you conduct your Bible classes. Back home, people ask questions, they make comments, they read scriptures. I want you to feel at home, so you do your Bible class how you do your Bible class. If I don't stop, raise your hand. It may even take something as drastic as waving it, so I'll slow down. If you have something you want to say, a comment that you want to make, or a question that you want to ask, feel free in this particular hour, please, to do that. I believe we'll get the most out of our study in that fashion. It is perhaps an oversimplification and an understatement to say that love is a misunderstood word. Wouldn't you agree? In our society, word is a misunderstood word, or love is a misunderstood word. Probably, from one perspective, because of the way that we use it. And let's face it, we love everything from a ball game to a cheeseburger to our spouse and our children. And we use the same word. We may emphasize it differently. We may add the words really or sincerely to one or the other, but we use the same word to describe all of those things and our feelings about all of those things. And I believe in our English language, that's accurate. That's the usage of the word. That's how it's used. And so when we overuse it, then we open up our Bibles and we read about the command to love one another, to love God, to be the kind of people that we're supposed to be in dealing with one another and basing that off of love, we may be led to believe that it's the same way we love a cheeseburger, the same way that we love an activity that we do. And of course, as biblically minded people, we know that's not the case, but still, it may cloud our judgment at times. But I think the second reason that the word is misunderstood, even in biblical circles, is because we don't take into account that the Greek language actually had at least four words translated love. And to determine what was meant in the context, we have to know what word is being used. I'm sure you've heard preachers and teachers go over these words before. Two of the four Greek words that are used for love are found just a minimal number of times in Scripture. For example, there is a word that means sensual love or sexual love. It's not found in the New Testament. It's, I believe, the word eros. It's not found in the New Testament. It's found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 7, but it's translated love. If you were to compare the love that's talked about there to, for example, the love talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, on the surface in the English, there's no difference in between the two. So I have to understand at least in part what that other word means, how it's translated, so I can know it's talking about something different. Then there is another type of love that is the love that exists between families. S-T-O-R-G-E, I believe is the word in the original. And it's found just a couple of times. Actually, it's not found at all. It's not found anywhere in the New Testament. It's found in a negative form in some places, but it's not found in that form in the New Testament. And it simply means a family love. A love between husband and wife, or a love between parents and children. Then there are two prominent words that are used in the New Testament that are translated love. One means brotherly love, and one means sacrificial love. Brotherly love, the word phileo, is used throughout Paul's writings as he talks about his affection. The word literally means tender affection. It's actually the word when Jesus was talking to Peter, remember just before he ascended and after he was resurrected, and he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter's response was, "I phileo you." That was the word he kept using. Problem was, Jesus wasn't using that word. He was using the word agape. You see, when I read that conversation in my English Bible, I think, wow, they look like they're just talking to the wall. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Do you love me? You know I love you. Well, actually, they were saying two different things. Jesus said, "Are you willing to give up your life for me?" And Peter says, "You know I have a strong, tender affection for you." And Jesus says, "Will you give up your life for me?" And Peter says, "You know I have a strong, tender affection for you." Finally, Jesus says to him, "Do you have a strong, tender affection for me?" And Peter, shamedly, answered, "Yes, I do." Peter wasn't ready at that point to commit to the sacrificial kind of love that would cause him later to give his life. But knowing the difference between those two helps me understand how the Bible uses the word love and what I'm called to be. You see, I'm never called to any of those other three types of love. They might be beneficial, they're good, for some they're natural. The word I'm called to obey is the word agape, the one that we most notably use and talk about and preach about. And it is sacrificial love. The kind of love that looks for the betterment of someone else. It doesn't worry about taking a loss. It doesn't worry about getting its feelings hurt or hands dirty. It's the kind of love that would cause the Apostle Paul to travel the world at the expense of his life, to the detriment of his physical family ties in the Jewish world, at the expense of not having a family, not having a wife, not having a home to live in. That kind of love would motivate Jesus Christ to go to the cross. You see, it wasn't just a brotherly love. It wasn't just a family love, and it certainly wasn't a sensual love. It was a love that looked at it and said, this doesn't, I don't deserve this to happen to me, but, because it's better for you, I'm going to go to the cross. That's the word that's used most of the time in the New Testament. That's the word that is commanded of us. So what then is that type of love? I'm going to give you three things this morning to sort of lay the foundation for the week. First of all, that type of love is the badge of discipleship. You know, spiritually speaking, we usually look for the badge someone wears. So we understand a badge or a name tag to be an identification sort of idea. Sometimes we can identify people when they're not wearing a badge. For example, if I go into a store this afternoon or sometime this week with my suit on, there's a great likelihood that someone in that store is going to think that I work there. You ever had that happen to you if you've been dressed up? One time when we were in the school of preaching, three friends of mine and I, we all lived together with my parents in school, and we were going by, quarter was over, we were celebrating our grades, and I'm sure they weren't the best grades. We were just celebrating that we got through another quarter of preaching school, and we were going to buy steaks and cook them. And we walked into the store that afternoon on the way home from school, all of us in our ties, walking around, and one man comes up, and you know, he's something official with the store, and he said, let me show you guys around. Do you have any questions? Over here we have this, and over here we have that. We could tell he didn't know who we were, and he had already misread us based on what we were wearing. He thought we were the competition. That's what he ended up telling us. And had come to survey the store to find out if they could do some things like they did, and he was trying to be nice to us. Well, it's good then to have a badge to wear, isn't it? It's good to have a name tag sometimes to say, maybe to say, I don't work here, or sometimes to say, I do, so people know who you are. Well, in spiritual terms, we have badges that we wear. The Bible says, according to Matthew chapter 7, that you will know false teacher by his fruits. You could say that the fruits of a false teacher is the badge that he wears. You can identify him that way. You don't have to guess or worry or wonder. It's obvious who he is and what he's about because of the fruit that he produces. The same is true for a Christian. You see, when we're baptized, the Bible says in Galatians 3:27 that we put on Christ. I would submit to you that means that we start looking like him. Matthew 5, verse 16. We let his light shine through us. Our lives are hidden with him in God, Colossians 3, 2 and 3. And because of that, when I go somewhere, when I make decisions, when I talk, when I react in the workplace and in my circle of friends and in my family sense, I reflect Christ and someone looks at me and says, he must be a Christian. It's interesting. When Peter was warming himself around the fires of the enemy there at the night of Jesus' arrest and trial. Remember one of the times when they asked him, do you follow him? And Peter said, no. The Bible says that one of them said, your speech betrays you. Now, they meant by that he sounded Galilean, I'm sure, and that Jesus was known for having followers from Galilee. He had spent a number of months there in his Galilean ministry. But you know, the truth of the matter is, if I follow Jesus Christ, in that sense, my speech will betray me. I will look like him. I will wear characteristics that say that man or that woman is a Christian. The greatest badge that we wear is our love. Isn't that what Jesus said? What did he tell his disciples? By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. In the way that we treat one another, is going to determine what the world thinks about Jesus Christ? Absolutely. That's what Jesus said to us. The badge that we wear as Christians, that which identifies who we are, is the love that we have. Now, it's interesting. It's interesting because Jesus lived in time and preached in a time, worked in a time, when the Pharisees had developed their own system of letting people know how religious they were. Do you remember some of those things? What are some of the things that the Pharisees would use to illustrate their spirituality? Or do illustrate their spirituality? Washing of hands and making a ceremony out of that, condemning others when they didn't do it. I'm a pious religious person, but look at me. I have this doctrine of hand washing, and I wouldn't touch food. My hands run clean. That's one of those things. What else? wearing the scriptures upon their head, having a phylactery. Man, that man, he must be spiritual. He'll go around with Bible verses on his head, and maybe he was. But it wasn't just because he was wearing a Bible verse or scripture on his head, bound to his forehead. What about the broadening of the borders of their garments? One of the things that they did. And a lot of people believe that the broadening of those garments, they'd actually put scripture there too. But the larger the garment, the broader the border, the more spiritual, the more pious the person would be. Right. Well, that's pretty much what the Pharisees had gotten to. But they originated those things to show their spirituality. What about fasting? Standing on a street corner, saying, I'm fasting, putting sackcloth and ashes on to make people think that you're pious. The prayers on the street corner. All of those things were done not as devotion to God, but as a demonstration to man. Look at me, I'm spiritual. Because sometimes we may be guilty of that and not even realize it. You know, there are some people who attend worship service as their badge of devotion. And I don't mean that's necessarily wrong, and just like the man wearing the scripture said, he may be genuinely sincere. But another man may do the very same thing so that he can show the world he's religious. Friends, we're not here this morning to show the world we're religious. We're out here this morning to show each other we're religious. We're here this morning because we want to offer to God what he deserves. That's our purpose. That's our reason. And we don't love one another just, and practice brotherly love, just to make a show of it. You know, there are some people who will do good deeds for anyone when somebody else is looking. But you let no one be looking, that person will not stoop down to help a single soul. Because they're using that badge as merely a demonstration. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He is not saying, make people think you're religious by loving one another. He says, practice love according to the scriptures, and people will not be able to help but tell that you are a Christian, that you're my disciple, that you're my follower. I don't have to wear the nicest clothes. I don't have to always be the one. Please understand, because we're going to talk about evangelism at some point this week. But I don't always have to be the one that jumps in the middle of a religious discussion and starts quoting scripture to people. And sometimes we use that as a demonstration of our religious what we should do is act out of love in every situation. If that means correcting someone who's wrong, we'll do it. If that means instigating conversation about religious things, then we'll do it. We won't do it so to show that we're loving. We'll do it because we're loving, and in turn, naturally, we will give off the light of Christ. People will walk away saying, that person is a Christian. He's serious about what he does. James would talk about it in James 2. So many that we know that need our help. And we walk by and we say, in essence, be warmed and filled. True love, true biblical faith, reaches down, picks them up, gets our hands dirty, mows the lawn, washes the dishes, takes them to the doctor, buys the groceries, and says, I do this because I love you. If you love one another and you practice that, the world is going to know that you are my disciple. Therefore, the adverse is true. If I don't show love, what does that indicate? If my love shows I'm a disciple of Christ, if I don't show love, what does that indicate? That I'm not a disciple of Christ, right? And there's really only one other option. If I'm not following and serving God, I'm following and serving Satan. So a lack of love is my badge that I'm worldly. And I hope that we understand it that way and realize it. So as we go through this week and we apply this theme to the various areas of our lives, for example, we're going to talk about the need to be willing to forgive our brethren, to work out our problems, and to move on beyond them once the forgiveness has been granted. If I'm unwilling to do that, then I'm unwilling to show the love that Jesus has to show. And as a result, I'm aligning myself with Satan rather than with God. In that fashion. Love is the badge of discipleship. Number two, love is also, get ahead of myself here, love is also the balance of emotion. We need to spend a little bit of time here dealing with this. Love is the balance of emotion. Again, love is a misunderstood theme, and because it's a misunderstood theme, there are people who act out of what they think is love when it's really not. And I think we've already pointed out by the definitions that we've used from the original language that love is not just an emotion. It's not something that I feel. It's not a giddy type of idea and concept that comes and goes with my reactions to people. It is a choice that I make. And because of that, it helps me to balance my emotions. Sometimes, maybe you've experienced this, I know that I have, sometimes there are people who will tend to overlook wrong in the lives of others out of love. You ever heard someone say about their children, "Oh, I just love them too much to spank them"? And quote, one of my good friends who will actually be in town next week, they don't make them that sweet. They don't come from the factory like that. There are not children. If you had them, then I apologize for hurting your feelings. But I've got four precious daughters, and they didn't come that way. And they don't get that way by loving them too much to do those things. That's not a balanced emotion. On the other hand, though, some, because of their command and charge of God, stand for truth, do what's right and confront sin, will full bore without tact, without reservation, without consideration for the circumstance, the people, or even knowing all the facts, will go around just condemning anyone and everyone for everything that they do. Love helps me balance that. Maybe we say this way, love allows me to confront those that I don't want to confront and to give the benefit of the doubt to those that I don't want to give the benefit of the doubt to. Because sometimes when we argue, when we get angry with one another, when we fight, and we do that in the Lord's church from time to time. Jesus said we would. He said in Luke chapter 17, it is impossible, but the defense is going to come. We're going to have problems. The real measure of our faith comes in how we handle them. In fact, in that very context of Luke 17, when Jesus told them that and then told them that it was better for a millstone to be tied around their neck and cast into the sea than to offend one of his children, at the end of that discourse, it's when the apostles said, "Lord, increase our faith." Not when it came to preaching the gospel, not when it came to standing in the face of error. When it comes to dealing with one another, the apostles said, "We're going to need more faith than we have to do that." Because those commands are difficult to follow. When we look at that and we see the fact that that's the case, sometimes in reaction to that, people get a little more angry with their brethren than they would anybody else. And I'm not sure why that is. And I'm not sure why that's the case. Love should balance our emotions. It should allow us to give the benefit of the doubt even when we don't want to. I think sometimes we have it in for someone, we have a dispute, and we make it right and we patch it up and we go on. But sometimes beyond that, there are people who are always looking for the next opportunity to confront that person again. Which, by the way, is an indication that the problem really hasn't been worked out. It was worked out with me looking for that. And when I find that one thing that I'm looking for, I grab a hold and I never let go. One man said it this way, just because you have someone over a barrel doesn't mean you have to drop them in. Just because you have them in your crosshairs doesn't mean you have to pull the trigger. Sometimes I need to give the benefit of the doubt. But I also need to be willing to confront those who need confronting. Look in your Bibles at Revelation chapter 3. Of course, you'll already know immediately that the context of Revelation 3 are the letters to the churches. And to a great number of these churches, the Lord said, "I have all against you. Something you're doing is wrong. I have seen your works, and I have found you lacking, and here's the area that I found you in." But he explains why he finds those things. He explains to us why he's looking for those things. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. Someone, if you don't mind, read that verse for us. What was the purpose, what was the motivation of our Lord rebuking someone? Love. Because he wanted them to repent. The balance of emotion says, listen, I know this person's not going to like me when I go to them and say, "You're doing wrong." And I know this person is going to get defensive with me when I say this to them. But I'm going to do it because I love them. There was a situation, and I won't name the name of the daughter because two of them are here. and I don't want to embarrass him. There was a situation with one of our daughters just this past couple of weeks with a friend of hers doing some things that she didn't agree with and she didn't like. And so we told her, you just need to tell her. She had caught her in a couple of lies to her and to us. And so our daughter said, I just want to say that. And I told my wife, I said, when that happens, I said, we're going to get a call or an email from her parent who's going to say, but do you know your daughter also does this or this or this? I said, you just wait. So it's not going to be taken in the spirit. Maybe I'm a pessimist. But it's not going to be taken in the spirit that Hannah intended to be taken in. Sure enough, it was within an hour of sending that that a text was sent to my wife about my daughter, the things that she had done too. Instead of, okay, we'll talk to our daughter. We'll try to work that out. Let's get them to sit down with this. It was a return fire. That's usually the way it is, isn't it? Why are you doing this? Why are you asking me? Why did you do this? And that wasn't even the purpose of the conversation. And most of the time, to make that argument, I've got to go back into something that's already been forgiven. I'm going to go back into something that doesn't even matter anymore in that equation. I have to balance the understanding that's going to happen. The only person that couldn't happen to was Jesus Christ. I can't imagine any one of these letters thinking about Jesus. Why is he telling us this? You know, he did this. He didn't have that in his past to fall back on. Or they didn't have it for them to fall back on. But for us, it's going to happen. But the balance of emotion says, I'm going to take the criticism that comes with making a confrontation. Did the Apostle Paul ever have to deal with that in confronting people? Absolutely. You mean you're going to tell us what to do, chief of sinners? You're going to give us instructions on how to live, and you persecuted Christians? We're not even sure you're really a convert, Paul. Paul constantly faced those who questioned his apostleship. I wonder sometimes if it wasn't so much a genuine question of the apostleship as much as it was trying to discredit the things he was saying. People do that. We have to balance that emotion. I wonder when Paul withstood Peter in the face in Galatians 2, if some of those things in the back of Paul's mind. Here was Paul, an apostle born out of due season. He wasn't there at Pentecost. He certainly didn't walk with the Lord. He wasn't told, as the rest of them were, in Matthew 16 and verse 18 and following, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Maybe Peter could have made a big deal of that in a public setting. Paul, why are you talking to me about the things that I've done? You're not even a real apostle. The Lord had to come to you and wrote in that so the things that you were doing and the way that you were living. How do I know that you just haven't infiltrated the church to bring away more disciples to follow after you in Judaism? A number of things that Peter could have said, and Paul had to take that chance. Because the balance of emotion said that Peter's soul was worth it. I think that's sometimes the importance that we miss. Really, it's really not to confront someone about their sin based out of love is one of the most selfish things that we can do. Because I'm not worried necessarily about their being mad. I'm worried about their being mad at me. I don't want them to think less of me. I don't want them to look at me differently. Preachers are that way. They'll know a sermon that needs to be preached. They'll know a family or a particular member or a segment of the congregation that needs to hear something, and they'll think to themselves, if I preach this, they're going to say to me, they're going to think of me, and so while he can still preach the truth and not preach that sermon, he leaves it on the shelf or in the file. He doesn't preach it. And that's selfishness. That's not love. There is no biblical love found anywhere in that. Biblical love is not tolerant of sin. Biblical love says, in a spirit of meekness, let's work this out and let's deal with what's on the table. Let's fix it. I am a results-oriented kind of person. There really is no sense in arguing for hours and hours about why a particular problem happened. Let's just find the solution and fix it. That's what love does. It goes to the source of the issue. It doesn't go to why you chose this and why you weren't more faithful and why you weren't more committed. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus just said to the various churches, you've done this wrong, now repent of it. He didn't ask who brought in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He just said, I hate it. Same should be for us, because love is that balance of emotion. But in a little bit of time that we have left, because this is really the most important of the three, biblical love is the basis of obedience. It's the badge of discipleship. By it, all men know that we are his disciples. It's the balance of emotion. It allows us to confront those that we don't want to confront and give the benefit of the doubt to those we don't want to give the benefit of the doubt to. But it is also the basis of obedience. I would ask this morning just a rhetorical question. I don't necessarily need answers out loud. Why do you serve the Lord? Why are you here this morning? Why did you become a Christian? Do you remember the emotions and the feelings and the sermons that led up to your response to the gospel call? I don't really care if it was 30 years ago or 3 years ago. Why are you an intentional Christian today? Why do you follow God? I believe that most people in the church were honest about their answer. Fear would be the greatest reason. Because I don't want to go to hell. Because I don't want to disappoint God. Because I don't want to tarnish what He's given me. Because I don't want my parents to be angry at me. Because I don't want my spouse to question my Christianity. Because I don't want the elders or the preacher to come visit me. That's why I serve. You know, if that's the only reason, we're eventually going to fail in our service to God. There's a parable told, a very familiar one, about three men entrusted with the talent of the master. Do you remember why the man with one talent hid his talent in the earth? Because he was afraid of his master. He thought his master was hard, reaping where he had not sown, gathering where he had not strawn. And when the master returned, notice he didn't punish the man for not doing what the five-talent man did. He punished him for not doing with what he had. Because that master wasn't hard. He was fair. That's the God that we serve. And I realize the Bible speaks on various occasions from a fearful standpoint. But if that's where my obedience begins and that's where it ends, I'm eventually not going to follow him. Why? Because I'm going to get complacent. Yeah, I might be afraid of dying and being lost today, but because my life extends and I have financial successes and my family grows, I may get callous to the fact that I'm going to die one day. Guess what? If there's no real meat to my faith, then the fear of death will be alleviated here within the house. The fear of judgment will be alleviated when my mind's not thinking about it. So what's then the one emotion? What's the one background, foundation, motivation that I have to serve God over any other that will never fail? To submit to His love. Look over at Matthew chapter 22. Jesus had a lawyer come to him, ask him that now infamous question, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" You know, we are a nation, a society that is seemingly obsessed with ranking things, aren't we? Now, I don't know about you, but during the college football season, I can't wait for either Sunday night or Monday morning to roll around depending on which poll I'm following to find out what the new rankings are. Who's now number one? The BCS standing comes out. Who's number one? Who's number two? Who's going to play for the national championship? If I use too many sports analogies this week, you'll just have to forgive me because I'm not going to change the way that I normally preach, and I love sports and I love college football. And so we're obsessed with ranking. If you go home this afternoon, on your way home, turn on your radio to pick whichever station or genre of music that you listen to, you're probably going to hear a countdown, a weekly countdown, whether it's the country charts or the pop charts, because we like to rank things. What's the most important of this? What's the most beneficial of that? Commercials and advertisements elevate one product over another by using this term, the greatest or the best. Well, apparently, our society wasn't much different than other societies. But here comes a man asking Jesus what's God's greatest commandment. You see, there was already a problem with that question. The problem didn't take into respect the entirety of Scripture. Friends, if God speaks, it's worthy of our listening to. If He gives a command, it's worthy of our following. Well, there might be certain commands that entail more commands than others, but if God says one word, and He writes that word down, we ought to read it. It ought to matter to us. This man probably was coming at Jesus from the approach of many Pharisees, and that is, I can't keep all of the law, so tell me what's the greatest command so I can make sure I keep that one. I think some people today have the same mentality about God. I can't do everything God says. As long as I get 50% or 60% of the greatest, the most important things down, then I'll obey. But Jesus indulged the question, didn't He? He didn't chastise the man. He didn't condemn him. In fact, He answered him with two answers. What were his two answers? Someone read for us verses 37 through 40. Now, I know that signal right there means that I'm pretty much out of time, right? He's going to come back in just a moment. I've got 5 minutes. Let's do this quickly. Bible says that to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind is the first and the great commandment. I ask you, is this commandment the first one that God gave to mankind in chronological order? Is to love God the first command he gave Adam and Eve? No. The first command he gave Adam and Eve was, take your pick, depending on the order of the day, be fruitful and multiply, tend the garden and keep it, or don't eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Those are the first three commandments that were given. Wasn't even the first commandment in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law. No. You read Exodus 20, the first commandment is, have no gods before me. So why in the world would Jesus call this the first commandment? I'll give you my opinion as to why it is. It was the first commandment to include all other commandments. It was the first one that would take care of not eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was the first one that would take care of worship God correctly. The first one that would take care of, along with all these others, not putting other gods before the God of heaven. It's the first commandment to include all others. In fact, when Paul mentions this commandment, these commandments over in Romans 13, he's going to say it this way. He lists through the various thou shalt nots as he regives them from the old law. And then he says, and if there's any other, it's summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments actually take all the ordinances of the old law. That tedious law that had been given, that man seemed to fail so often in keeping, and it boiled them all down to two things. I like simplicity. I like when a preacher or a teacher gives something that I can say, okay, I can do that. I maybe I can understand everything else, and I can do that. That's what Jesus is doing, this sophisticated, brilliant-minded lawyer. Jesus might have been, in essence, saying, listen, you're not going to be able to remember and to recite all the ordinances of the old law. You have them to read, but your mind, as sharp as it is not going to do that. I'll tell you what you do. You love God with everything you have, and you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, and everything else to take care of itself. It is the first commandment. But it's not only the first commandment. He says it's the first and the greatest commandment. Why? I believe 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 explains it to us. You know, Paul mentions some great things in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. He talks about special knowledge, miraculous revelation, giving everything we had to the poor, or giving our own life to be burned. You can't find a person more committed than that. Paul says, those acts are nothing without love, because love is the greatest motivation. Friends, I hope that you appreciate the commonality found in the Christian family. The fact that we can be Christians together and pursue this common love. We hope and we pray as we study together this week that we'll be more aware and committed to that love that we have for one another and to God, and we might be stronger from our time having spent together this week studying the Scriptures. Thank you.